Well, thank you so much. I've been at Southeastern now for a little over 8 years, and the 8 years have just been absolutely wonderful and fantastic in almost every way. But I'll be the first to confess that the last several days have been some of the hardest and most difficult, and yet the Lord has shown himself faithful and strong, and our seminary family could not have responded, in my judgment, in a more godly and Christ-like way. We had a wonderful, wonderful service yesterday as we just acknowledged our need for God's grace and forgiveness and also his healing. And so keep praying for us, but the Lord is being faithful, and we're walking through some tough times, but God is showing himself faithful, and I believe we'll come out on the other end better and stronger and wiser, and that is all good. Tonight, we entertain a very interesting topic: should Christians obey the government? It's a very relevant topic, especially seeing that it's an election year, given the fact that a number of things have happened in recent weeks and months that have caused some, including myself, to say that if the government continues to push certain things in a certain direction, I would gladly be willing to exercise civil disobedience and go to jail. Because I think they are coming very, very close to crossing a line that would force me to compromise my moral convictions in a way that I simply could not do. But as we're going to see tonight, there's no anarchist stream running through the Bible's teachings, and Jesus himself perhaps gave us the wisest word in all of history concerning how we should respond and relate to the government. So, Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17, should Christians obey the government? And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. But truly you teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. This issue's been discussed and debated literally for 2,000 years of church history. It doesn't matter your political loyalties or your political inclinations and commitments. The question comes up again and again and again, and especially does it come up in contexts unlike ours, where we have many brothers and sisters that live in totalitarian governmental situations, that live in places where the idea of democracy is a foreign idea and the idea of religious freedom is nowhere on the radar screen. We just need to be honest tonight and admit this is a lot easier for most of us to answer than it is for most of our brothers and sisters around the world. And so there's a sense in which we have a much easier way of adjudicating this question: should a Christian, a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, who is our King, obey the government? Mark Dever, my good friend who pastors a church right behind the Supreme Court there in Washington, D.C., raises, I think, an even better question: does Christianity have a vision for the state and society as a whole? In other words, we have a theology of the home, the first institution of God. We have a theology of the church, the third institution of God. But do we also have the ability to construct a theology of government, which is the second institution of God? Never forget, God ordained the family, God ordained government, and God also ordained the church. So can we likewise have a good, healthy, biblical theology of how Christians relate to their government? To ask it another way, is a biblical vision of the government, the vision of, say, the moral majority that was very popular 15 to 20 years ago? Or is it the case that our vision of the government should be in line with what is called the social gospel? Should we be like the Mennonites and the Amish who separate from the government altogether and do not wish to have any dealings at all, really, with the governmental structure? And, of course, in recent days, I guess you could ask the question, well, what about the Tea Party? Does the Tea Party have a vision for government that is consonant and consistent with what the Bible has to say? Now, again, as I mentioned a moment ago, it's a lot easier to answer this question if you live in a democracy. It's a lot easier to answer this question if the political winds are blowing in your particular direction. But again, what if you don't live in a democracy? What if you live in a totalitarian context? What if you're subjected to cruel and tyrannical dictatorships? What is it, even if in a free democracy like ours, the government begins to ask you to do things that clearly violate Scripture and therefore would also violate your conscience? What do you do then? Well, as we've been working over the last several weeks, we're in the midst of a series of controversies, five of them to be precise. They parallel the five controversies that took place in Galilee in chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we have what we call the five Jerusalem controversies that take place in Passion Week. In fact, all of these particular controversies take place on the same day. We're on Tuesday. Our Lord be crucified on Friday. Some have called it the longest day of his passion. And indeed, it is a very, very, very long day because it begins back in chapter 11 and verse 20. And it does not come to a conclusion until chapter 13 and verse 37. And so we've already seen the questioning of his authority by the Sanhedrin in chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. We see now the question of paying taxes by the Pharisees and the Herodians, very strange bedfellows, I would quickly add, in chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. We'll see next week the questioning of the resurrection by the Sadducees, who didn't even believe in the resurrection. We often say playfully, that's why they were sad, you see. They did not believe in a resurrection. That's a really bad joke, but I couldn't resist. Then number four, we'll see the question of the greatest commandment, again, put before him by one of the scribes in chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Then finally, Jesus will turn the table. And he'll be the one asking the question in chapter 12, verses 35 through 37 concerning whose son is the Christ. So we're in the second question as we address the issue. Should we obey the government and should we pay taxes, especially if we do not recognize their legitimacy, we disdain their policies, maybe we're even subjected by its oppression? To say it in a popular kind of a way, do we feed the monster that's eating us? Do we feed the monster that is eating us? Well, Jesus is going to provide the answer. He's also going to provide some of the most practical and basic wisdom that is found, I believe, in all of the Word of God as he again confronts those who are dedicated to his destruction. Now, at the end of the message, I'm going to kind of give you what I'm basically calling a Christian manifesto of how we should relate to the government. But this manifesto and this whole issue of how we relate to the government is located in the midst of a controversy that really provides some really good insight on how we should respond when people who come to us have no good intention, who come to us wanting to hurt us, wanting to harm us. There's some really good wisdom that we see as we walk through this text, and I'm going to build then this whole issue around these four observations that I think we rightly and wisely glean when we're confronted by those who want to destroy us. First of all, the trap. Be careful when you are approached by strange bedfellows. Verse 13, and they, that is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, sent to him first some of the Pharisees, and accompanying them were also some of the Herodians. And Mark's very specific. They came that they might trap him in his talk. It's Passover week. It's a week of national celebration for the nation of Israel in their retail world. It was like their Christmas. My boys would say this was the time when Jerusalem and its merchants made bank. They racked up in this particular week, and the temple in particular made a killing in the way that they required the sacrifices and the temple tax and so on. So the Sanhedrin, once more, who were mentioned back in chapter 11, verse 27, and then again in chapter 12, verse
verse 1 in chapter 12, verse 12, they send to Jesus Pharisees, the country preachers, and the Herodians, the political aristocracy who had aligned themselves with the Romans and with Herod and were becoming filthy rich as a result of the position that they had obtained. And so we saw these strange bedfellows all the way back in chapter 3 and verse 6. Back then they were up to no good. Now we see them once more, and you already can expect that they're not up to any good this time either. Now here's what's fascinating to me. Try to bring it into a contemporary context. The Pharisees, some of you are going to be offended by this, but I'll go ahead and put my cards on the table. I've not voted for a Democrat for president in my life, not one time. And the first time I got to vote, Jimmy Carter was running for president. I lived in Atlanta, Georgia, and I voted for Gerald Ford. So I don't mind putting my cards on the table and telling you, you don't have to agree with me. We can still love each other and disagree on matters. If we can't, then we're not very good Christians, okay? So here's the deal. The Pharisees were the Republicans. The Pharisees were the Republicans. They were the conservatives. They were the right wing. They were the Tea Party, if you like, of the day, all right? The Herodians, no, they're the Democrats. They were the liberals. They were the left wingers. They were big, big fans of big government. The bigger the government, the better, because they, again, were making bank off of what was taking place there in Jerusalem as they aligned and joined themselves to the kingdom and the reign of the Herods in Rome. So here you've got the Democrats on one side, the Republicans on the other. They hate each other's guts. I mean, you think we have hostility today, it's nothing in comparison to the animosity that would have existed between the Pharisees and the Herodians in that day. But we all know the famous statement, don't we? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so now we have a means whereby the Herodians and the Pharisees can come together because they had one thing in common. They hated the guts of Jesus. They couldn't stand him. The Pharisees hated him because he was messing with their religious agenda and questioning their traditions. The Herodians hated him because he was threatening their political advantage. And so Jesus had the ability to bring the liberals and the conservatives together because on one thing they could agree, he needs to be destroyed. And no doubt Jesus knew exactly what they were up to. Mark makes it clear. He says there in verse 13 that they came to trap him in his talk. Now, it's interesting. That word trap occurs only here in the New Testament. It means to catch or capture by hunting or by fishing. And so the idea is one of a violent pursuit of one's prey. It would not be inaccurate to say that by the use of this word, Mark is telling us that they are hunting Jesus like an animal. They want to trap him. They want to catch him in a slip of the tongue, a verbal and public misspeak or gaffe, because if they can do that, then they can destroy the popularity that he has with the common people, and they'll be done with him. In fact, the parallel account in Luke chapter 20, verse 20, is even more explicit, where it says, "So they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor." In other words, I think they thought that Jesus was going to say, "No, hang Rome. Don't pay the taxes. They are evil usurpers," and if he said that, he could have immediately been arrested for insurrection and they were done with him. So I think that's what they thought he would say, because that certainly is the indication that you get from Luke chapter 20 and verse 20. Again, the old proverb rings true, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." And so when you see sworn enemies approaching you, and they want to engage you in some type of conversation or some type of back up, watch out. Spiritually speaking, get your fist up, because when enemies come together to confront you or to engage you, you can rest assured 99.99% of the time they do not have your best interest at heart. Be careful when strange bedfellows approach you. Number two, the setup. Beware of flattery. You know, it's interesting. I went through the Proverbs and the Psalms and found out that the Bible actually has a lot to say about flattery. I think I gave you the references. Let me just read them and you can listen. Psalm chapter 5 and verse 9 says of the wicked, "For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destructive. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue." Proverbs 26:28, "A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin." Proverbs 28:23, "Whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue." Proverbs 29, verse 5, "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his own feet." Well, we see the sin of flattery on marvelous display here with the Pharisees and the Herodians as they attempt to trap Jesus. Look what it says there in verse 14. Just note the movement of our text. First of all, they come to him and they say to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearance," but there's the same word again, "truly you teach the way of God." First of all, they call him teacher, a title of respect. Secondly, they tell him they know he is true, the word aletheos, that he is upright and reliable. Thirdly, they tell him they know he's impartial, that he, quote, "does not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearance." Literally, "for you look not at the face of men." So he doesn't make judgments on the basis of external criteria, but he cares more about what's going on the inside. Then they say, fourthly, "truly, you teach the way of God." Now, here's what's fascinating about this. There's no doubt in my mind that they are being sarcastic. And yet at the same time, ironically, they're speaking the truth. Oh, they don't intend to, but they do. Yes, they're insincere in their flattery, and what they say is clearly not what they wish to affirm genuinely, but actually it's true. He is a man of absolute integrity. He does not have 1 ounce of bias or bigotry or prejudice in his heart. He always teaches God-revealed truth. In fact, he's the only one who always teaches God-revealed truth. And since this is true, he will not be snared by their words, and his ego will not become inflated. Pride will not cause him to lower his guard. The big head, which is what can result when people flatter you and say things that deep down in your soul you know probably aren't true. Now, at least in Jesus' case, these things are true. But for most of us, I mean, could you imagine somebody coming to you and saying, "You know, we know that you're true all the time. You don't ever care about anyone's opinion. You're never swayed by appearance. You truly teach the way of God." And you could say, "Well, yeah. God's pretty lucky to have me, isn't he? I mean, I'm pretty wonderful." And all of a sudden, your head starts swelling, and you ought to be feeling pressure inside of there, because it's not of God. It's of the evil one, and the big head is not going to take you up. The big head is going to take you down. And so they flatter him with the forked tongue of deception, but it won't work on God's son. No, he is the very wisdom of God, and he's not going to be tripped up by the foolishness of men. But the setup, beware of flattering words. Now, number three, the question. Watch out for the either or scenario. Watch out for the evil, either, it is evil, the evil, either or scenario. Trap is now sprung with a carefully constructed and carefully thought out and carefully crafted question. In fact, it really is brilliant in its simplicity there in verse 14. Is it lawful? Is it lawful? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Wow. What a question for that particular day. What a question for that particular context. In fact, there's really no way for you and me to understand just how high the stakes are now raised with them putting before Jesus this particular question. I mean, the antenna of all the people listening in would have gone skyrocketing. And they would have all stopped what they were doing, and they would all leaned in, and they'd have held their breath just to wait and see, well, what is he going to say? And now the folks who have the big head, not Jesus, but the Herodians and the Pharisees, they think we've got him. We've got, either way he goes, it's heads we win, tails we win. It's heads he loses, tails he loses. Either way he goes, we've got him. It's a win-win scenario for us and a lose-lose scenario for him. Regardless of which way he goes, we have got him. Now, what is the context of this particular question? Now, I've given this to you in your notes. First of all, the Greek word for taxes is kinson. It's a transliteration of the Latin word from which we get our word census, all right? In fact, the census was, why did Joseph have to go to Bethlehem with Mary to be what? Taxed. To have the census. It was the census in the year of Quirinius. And so the idea was of a tax. Now, specifically, it was an imperial Roman tax that had been instituted in AD 6 by the great Caesar Augustus, and it had been continued on by Tiberius Caesar, who reigned during the time of Jesus' public ministry and also his death, burial, and resurrection. The Jews hated it. It sent them into orbit. They despised it. It was a constant sore spot and a constant reminder of their subjection to pagan Rome. And so if Jesus says to the people that they should pay it, oh my goodness, he's done. They will turn on him immediately as a traitor. On the other hand, if he says don't pay it, he's now, as we saw in Luke, in a position to be arrested for sedition and insurrection. And so either way he goes, he's done, and he can't be quiet. This is one time where you just can't say, well, I'm just not going to speak. I'm just not going to address it. That's not an option. And so his enemies are pretty sure that they have trapped him. They do have him on the horns of a dilemma, and so they are convinced they finally are going to shut up the Galilean prophet who's been causing so much trouble for so long now. You know, I'm like most of you. I like things in black and white. I like things to be yes or no. But sometimes in life, things are not really all that clear cut. It just isn't that way. For example, when people try to put before you the either-or scenario, be careful. Be careful. You know, the classic trick question here is when you come to a man and say, well, I just have a question. Have you stopped beating your wife? Well, if you say yes, that's not good because that means you, what, used to beat your wife. If you say no, that's not good because you're still confessing to beating your wife. Or, you know, I wrote down in my own, do you still have a bad temper? Well, if I say yes, that's not good. I still have a bad temper. If I say no, that means at one time I was controlled by a bad temper. Do you still yell at your children? Well, again, if I say yes, well, that's not good. I'm a bad parent today. And if I say no, well, that means I was a bad parent in the past. And so either way you go with these yes or no, either or kind of scenarios, you're done. And here's the deal. They're not always fair. And so when someone comes to you and tries to put you, they say, well, wait, let me rephrase the question. I'm not going to answer it yes or no. I'll answer your question, but I'm going to answer it not in the way you dictate. I'm going to answer it in the way that I think is best. And Jesus absolutely steadfastly refused to be backed into a corner with an unfair question. He recognized their evil intent, and he would not be manipulated by their game. Oh, they thought they had him, but boy, are they about to be surprised. So the trap: be careful when approached by strange bedfellows. Number two, the setup: beware of flattering words. The question: watch out for those either-or scenarios. And then number four, the answer: give to each what they rightly deserve. It's crunch time. The moment of truth has arrived. Which way will Jesus go? Who will he alienate with his answer? All eyes are on him. People are holding their breath. They're all waiting to see what he is going to say. Well, I like the way it begins there in verse 15. Mark informs us that our Lord, knowing their hypocrisy, he knew that they were a bunch of hypocrites, said to them, "Why put me to the test?" Why are you trying to trap me? Why are you trying to tempt me? Why are you trying to trip me up? By the way, that statement there, why put me to the test? That's the same word that Mark used back in chapter 1 and verse 13 when Satan tempted our Lord in the wilderness. It's almost as if he is implying there is demonic intent in what you are trying to do. There is a demonic intent in your motivation to destroy me. And so Jesus characterizes and if you like, categorizes these religious leaders with the demons, with Satan himself. And as Satan failed in the wilderness, they're about to fail as well right now. What Jesus is about to say is clearly some of the most memorable words that have ever been spoken in all of history. You can just about start the statement, and anyone will be able to complete, well, render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God. It's ingrained in Western civilization, and for that matter, it's really ingrained in cultures all around the world. So Jesus basically breaks down his answer in two parts. Number one, obey the government as long as you can. He asked for a denarius, which was the required tax, a day's wage for a typical laborer in Israel. He says in verse 15, I want to look at it. Now, here's something very ironic. He doesn't have one, but they do. The ones who hate the tax, the one who can't stand Roman coinage, well, they've got it, but he doesn't. And so he asks them for one, and they give it to him. And verse 16, here's the question. He answers their question at first with a question. Well, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And that was right. If you take the typical denarius of the day, and I've given you the information, on one side was a bust of Tiberius Caesar with the inscription, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine, of the god Augustus. The reverse side had an image of Tiberius's mother, Livia, with the words, interestingly, Pontifex Maximus, which are the same words applied to the Roman Pope today. I'm not making any connection there. It's just interesting. And the word means, the phrase means high priest. Well, again, as you can imagine, the Jews were just wigged out over this. Because not only is it a pagan coin, it's an idolatrous pagan coin because it adds insult to injury because you have the image, make no graven images, the image of a man who's claiming to be God, and they have to use that day after day after day after day of a reminder of their subjection to Rome and the blasphemous government that they have to live under. Jesus then says those most significant words, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And yes, this is an understatement, and they marveled. His answer is completely unexpected. They never saw it coming. In my notes, I've written, pow, one punch knockout, done, over. You see, by his answer, Jesus legitimizes human government. As I said at the very beginning, our Lord was no anarchist. God had ordained the family, God has ordained the church, and God has ordained human government. So listen very carefully. I'm going to be very much the teacher now. The government has the right to raise taxes. We have the responsibility to pay taxes. It has the right to make laws. We have the responsibility to obey those laws. And lest you think that only Jesus spoke to this, no, Peter does it. And Paul does it in extensive ways, for example, and I won't note all of them, but just take Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. If you want to, you can turn over there. I'll tell you what, we'll just stay with that one and not look at the Timothy passage or the 1 Peter passage, but look at Romans 13, 1 through 7. Peter may have copied this from Paul. They're very similar. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Time out. God instituted the government of Caesar. He certainly did. God has ordained the government and oversees the government. He did of Marxist, communist, atheistic Soviet Union. He certainly did. God is the ordainer of the communist government today that is also Marxist and atheistic in China. Yes, sir. And you just keep walking on down the line wherever you want to, and ultimately, all the government, even bad government is better than no government. The worst that ever happens, and you just study history, and it's very clear, is to have no government, because then anarchy steps in, and every man does that which is right in his own eye, and it's horrible. So one more time, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities does what? You resist what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment, God's judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For, this is speaking of those in positions of leadership in government, he is God's servant for your good. For your perfect good? Of course not. There's no government that's perfect. But all government ushers in certain good things. Again, keep in mind, who's writing this? Paul. Who was the emperor when Paul wrote this? Nero. Nero, the lunatic, who would eventually blame the Christians for the burning of Rome and would take Christians and dip them in wax up to their neck, pour oil on their heads, light them as human torches at night for his debaucherous banquets. And Peter basically says the same thing that Paul says in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. He is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For, in case you missed it a while ago, here's again, he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And then in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6, he tells us that it is right for us to pray for our leaders and pray that we might lead a peaceful and quiet life. And then Peter basically says the same thing that Paul has just said, basically ending his discourse in verse 17 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, fear God and honor the emperor. So there's a consistent thread that runs throughout the New Testament from Jesus to Paul and to Peter, that we have legitimate responsibilities to the government. And as long as they do not interfere with our ability to honor and worship and obey God, it is our Christian duty to obey them. So, number one, obey the government as long as you can. Number two, worship God as long as you live. Jesus said, yes, we are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, but then he adds, and render to God the things that are God. And by that statement, he avoids the trap of the either-or proposition. He paves a third new way that the text says everyone was amazed at. And by the way, we find no precedent in ancient history of anyone saying anything like this before Jesus. In other words, he didn't borrow it. He wasn't repeating what someone else had said. This is something that is virtually unique to him. Let me flesh out what I think he's saying in his argument. Again, I think you have this in your notes. If the coin has Caesar's image on it, then it belongs to him. So give him what is rightfully his. However, as humans, we all bear a different image. We bear an image, all right. We bear, as Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says, we bear the very image of God. Yes, Caesar's image is stamped on that coin, but God's image is stamped on you and stamped on me. And therefore, yes, we give to the government what rightly belongs to the government, but we also give to God what rightly belongs to God. To the government, we pay our taxes, but to God, we give our lives. To the government, we pay taxes, but to God, we give our lives. Yes, we have a duty to obey the government, but we have an even greater duty to God who has created us and redeemed us. Hence, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it all to the glory of God. Now the question that should be in all of your minds is this: well, what do I do if and when there is a conflict between government and God? And I'm going to unwrap that more fully with my little manifesto at the end, but let's hear the words of the apostles in Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. Peter and John say, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you, rather to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And then perhaps the clincher, Acts 5:29. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And so there's the qualifying phrase, the qualifying command, when there becomes a conflict between obeying God and obeying government, we must obey God rather than men. Kent Hughes, who for years was pastor of the college church in Wheaton, says it like this: the statement by our Lord was not only astounding the instant it was uttered, but it is even today universally acclaimed to be the single most influential political statement ever made in the history of the world. So with one simple maxim, Jesus puts everything in proper perspective. He puts Caesar in his place, and he puts God where he rightfully belongs in our lives as well. And as the text says, all they could do is watch on in amazement. So let's put it together and conclude. I put in your notes what I call, and I borrowed this from different people, but it's Danny Aiken's final version, but borrowing from others, I've come up with something of what I call a Christian manifesto that expresses what I believe is a holistic, biblical way of thinking in terms of how we relate to God and to government. So I'll just read it with you, and you can follow along. As a devoted follower of King Jesus, my Lord, my Savior, and my sovereign God, I pledge the following to the governing authorities that are ordained by God and placed over me. There are seven. One, I will be a good citizen living in subjection to governmental authority, even a pagan one. Romans 13, 1 Peter 2. I will responsibly engage the political process. As I am allowed, I will vote, seeking to bring my Christian convictions into the public arena. See Proverbs 14, 34. I will vote for the marriage amendment that will be on the docket in May. I absolutely will go, and I absolutely will vote my Christian convictions on that particular day, as I vote my Christian convictions every single time I have the opportunity. Secondly, I will live internationally more than nationally or local. My ultimate allegiance is to Christ and His kingdom. Jesus sets for us an example much like that of Joseph in Egypt and Daniel in Babylon. If you think about it, Jesus' context is very much like theirs. He lived in a hostile, pagan, oppressive context to the things of God, as did Daniel, who obeyed the government until it compromised his conscience, as did Joseph in the same kind of a way. Number three, I will obey the state, but only worship God. Now, hang on to my very last statement, because I want to make sure I don't unnecessarily offend some, but I stand by what I say at the very end of my notes that you have. I will obey the state, but only worship God. And I will thank God for all the good He does through the government, praying always for all who are in authority, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 5. Fourthly, I will acknowledge all governmental authority is established by and comes from God. Even bad government has its ordaining from God. Number five, I will acknowledge all government serves in some measure the purposes of promoting good and punishing evil. I stand by my next statement. Bad government is almost always better than no government. Number six, I may not like it. In fact, I don't. But I will pay all taxes placed upon me by my government, recognizing its right to do so. Mark 12, Romans 13. Number seven, I will engage in civil disobedience only when my government prohibits me from doing what the Bible commands or commands me to do what the Bible prohibits. This means five things. First, the law that is being resisted must be unjust and immoral, clearly contrary to the will of God and not just some inconvenient or something burdensome. Second, Legal means of changing the unjust situation must have been exhausted. Civil disobedience is a method not of first resort, but of last resort, when all legal channels have been pursued and exhausted. 3, the act of disobedience must be public rather than secretive or hidden. In other words, could I see myself someday marching publicly outside of an abortion clinic or something? Yes. Am I going to secretly, in a clandestine manner, blow up abortion clinics? No. The latter is destructive and in many cases perhaps even murderous. And so, no, I'm not going to do anything secretive or under a cloak of darkness, but I will be up front and above board in my objections and my civil disobedience. 4, there should be some hope and even likelihood of success, as my intent is to produce changes in laws and institutions. 5, as I consider civil disobedience, I will be willing to accept the penalty for breaking the law. Now, my good friend Mark Dever, again, pointed out, much to my heartbrokenness, that if you study the history of the church, you discover that even in countries where Christianity reigned, so did a lot of evil. It was Christian nations that promoted for centuries slavery. It was Christians that for centuries promoted all sorts of things that we now know today are morally reprehensible, and so our track record is not all that good. Remember, there was a time when if you were a heretic, a Christian nation would burn you at the stake. We burned non-Christians. We rounded up and we slaughtered Jewish persons and Muslim persons during the Crusades. We did this all in the name of Jesus. Mark says it this way: the legal establishment of Christianity for many nations, centuries after the apostles, reflected an already distorted understanding of the gospel and led to terrible confusion as the church wielded the sword. There is only one sword that the Christians ever wield. It is called the Word of God. So, I conclude. As a devoted follower of Jesus, I will say yes to obeying the government and paying taxes to Caesar. But I will say no to disobeying the Word of God and worshiping a man or an institution. And as a very, 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 very proud American who is eternally grateful for all the many good things that have been done for our country, especially those who have given their lives and shed their blood and suffered great pain for protecting our country, I still stand by what I say. Independence Day for the Christian is not July 4th. And it's not marked by a flag. Independence Day for a Christian is Easter, marked by a cross and an empty tomb. To say it plainly and cleanly, if I ever have to make a decision between obeying the United States of America and obeying my Lord Jesus Christ, the United States of America will lose every single time. I have much more in common with my Christian brother or sister in communist China than I do an atheistic Republican who lives in America. We need to make sure we don't muddy the waters in these two areas, which unfortunately we far too often do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your instruction. This is a good word for us to hear tonight. It's a good word for me to hear, to be reminded that I am to honor the government. I'm to pray for those in authority. I'm to pay my taxes. I'm to be honest and forthright in being a good citizen. And yet at the same time, I never, ever doubt that if my allegiance to the Lord Jesus is brought into question, I run to Him, I flee to Him, and I honor and obey Him. And if necessary, I go to jail. If necessary, I suffer physical punishment. Whatever it is, if I have to say yes to government or God, my yes is always to my God. May we forever and always be convicted to live in that kind of a way, knowing that ultimately all that matters in life is that we please you. We ask and pray this together tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Wednesday night.